Joshua chapter 5, and we will eventually read verses 10 through 15. Begin with us at Joshua chapter 5, verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight or at evening on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer ate manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Now, Passover had started on the night that the Hebrews left Egypt. They were told to sacrifice a lamb without spot or blemish. They put that animal up for a period of days so that they could make sure it wasn't sick. There was nothing wrong with it. Its hair wasn't going to fall out. It needed to be perfect. They needed to select the best of their herd and set it aside from the others and take care of it. It needed to be without spot or without blemish. They were offering the best they had to God. They sacrificed the lamb. They displayed the blood on the doorposts. All of that meat had to be eaten that night, and if it was too much for one family, two families would come together. They took the Passover because when the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over that house. God's judgment passed over Israel on the night that it fell on Egypt and the death of the firstborn from Pharaoh's house down to the lowest servant, and including the animals. So they were told to keep this Passover festival. They've been keeping Passover for 40 years. Passover looks backwards and it looks forward. Taking the Passover reminded them of what God had done the night they left Egypt. But they reminded themselves of what God had done so they could keep thinking about God's promises. It was a reminder of what God had done, and it reminded them that He would fulfill His promise of the things that He said He was going to do. We read in the Scripture that God is not slack concerning His promises, as some of us might count slackness. God is faithful and just. So Passover looks back, and it's forward thinking at the same time. They have crossed the Jordan River. They have entered the land of Jericho. Now they're on the plain of Jericho. In chapter 5, they haven't taken the city of Jericho yet. They camp in Gilgal. They're on the plain. They took the Passover on the 14th day of the month. The very next day, they ate the produce from the land. Remember, they were leaving from the land of Egypt, and God promised to lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey. They have arrived. They've got to where they were going. And as soon as they start eating the grain and the bread, as soon as they begin to eat the produce of the land in Canaan, there was no more manna from that day forward. If you go back to Exodus chapter 16, I think it's chapter 16. Boy, that sure sounds late, doesn't it? But if you go back to Exodus chapter 16, the people were complaining to Moses that they had a full pot back in Egypt. The people complained to Moses a lot. But on one particular occasion, they said, you know, back in Egypt, the pot was full. We had meat. We had onions and leeks. We were well fed. We were better off in Egypt than we are coming out here to this wilderness. And God said, I will make bread rain from heaven. And those events are being recorded years after they took place, because if you read all of Exodus 16, the very last verse says they ate manna in the wilderness for 40 years. After that period had ended is when they're recording the history of those events. Well, in Exodus 16, the manna begins, and there's a little note that that's what they ate for 40 years. In Joshua chapter 5, they've made it. They've arrived. They've spent the time in the wilderness. They've crossed the Jordan River. That's symbolic for us in many ways. We're traveling through the wilderness now. Crossing the Jordan is a common analogy we use to suggest that our earthly journey has finished, and we are entering into the promised things of God. They ate the produce of the land. The manna ceased that day. It didn't fall anymore. And it says they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Manna was God's provision. That's the first blank on your outline. Manna was God's provision. If we were going on a hike, if we were going to spend several hours or several days, we would pack the things that we needed. And it's got to be essentials, because we're not taking everything with us. We're going to be doing a lot of walking. We might be doing some climbing. We're going to be on our feet. You want to condense. You want to get down to the essentials. We'd pack things like trail mix. Trail mix is a terrible snack to just sit around at your house and eat, because it is loaded with calories and nutrients and fat grams. It's meant to be calorie dense, so that you can take a little bit with you and have not only the energy you need to live, but to spend all day hiking or whatever activity that you're doing. Trail mix is meant for the trail. You might expend 5,000 calories if you hike mountains all day long. So provisions are about taking what we need for the journey. We're not going to bake a lasagna and take that with us on the trail. We're not going to have pizza and spaghetti. It's not going to be a huge spread out meal, because by the time you eat all that stuff, you can't walk. If you had salad and lasagna and a dessert and two or three glasses of sweet tea, it'd be time to take a nap. So manna is God's provision. They were provided for in the wilderness. It's not necessarily the best. There's one point where they complain about eating that light bread, they call it. The Bible describes it as being small, like a coriander seed. It was like wafers flavored with honey. That's their trail mix of the day. That's their Cliff Bar. That's their whatever we would take with us if we were going camping, if we were going hiking, if we were going to be out on the trail. That was their MREs of the day. How many of you have been blessed to eat a meals ready to eat crafted by the military? I know that Jack fought in World War II. Now, they've come a long way. They probably have better stuff. But what they served the military in World War II was light years ahead of what our military had eaten in World War I. And the difference was canning. During World War I, they had not started pressure cooking and sealing things in steel cans. So you had two options. You either can things in glass jars, or it had to be dehydrated. Well, you're not going to march out onto the battlefield with a 30-pound pack full of glass jars. They had a cook stove, and they carried things like dried beans, and they carried meat that was dehydrated. So it was jerky and beans. You didn't have fresh fruits and vegetables. You didn't have anything that we would put in a can today, because they hadn't developed that technology. It improved. And today they have the little, you know, the meal is vacuum packed, and the really nice ones have the little heater where it heats itself up. But I mean, it's still not like going to Applebee's or McDonald's or wherever it is you like to eat at. The MREs are designed to have a long shelf life, to provide the necessary nutrients you're going to need to be able to prepare and clean up in a short period of time on the field. And it's nothing like eating at the Shannon Diner, is what I'm trying to say. Manna was God's provision. It was what was needed. It got them where they were going. But it wasn't a feast. God promised to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And in Joshua chapter 5, they begin eating there for the first time. Once they eat from the land flowing with milk and honey, once they had the produce of the land, they didn't need God's ration wafers anymore. All the way back in the Civil War, they had this ration the government produced. It was known as hardtack. Hardtack was just as delicious as it sounds like it might be. I think they were still eating hardtack in World War I. Might have been stuff left over from the Civil War. I don't know. It's designed to last forever. Every now and then you still find somebody today with a 50-gallon barrel of water that was packaged by the army in the 20th century and has never been opened yet. Manna was God's provision, but he didn't expect them to live on that forever. They walked in the wilderness. If you were to go back in chapter 5, you'll read one of those verses that I've mentioned before. It doesn't say they wandered in the wilderness. It said they walked in the wilderness for 40 years. They knew where they were. They knew where they wanted to go. God did not allow them to go in and take the land because of their lack of faith the first time they arrived. They walked in the wilderness for 40 years, and for 40 years they ate manna. We're in the wilderness now, folks. We get drops of blessing. There's an old hymn that used to talk about showers of blessing. In this life, we get a little taste sometimes of what heaven is going to be like. We had a whole Sunday school lesson this morning on heaven and the description of heaven and what heaven is like. God is near where we are now. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we still live in a world that's been affected by sin and the fall and the curse. We're surrounded by enemy forces. This is the spiritual battlefield. We are in our wilderness following Jesus on our way to the promised land. So we get glimpses of what glory is going to be like. We receive blessing from God in bite-sized portions. And sometimes the blessings feel like they're far and in between. Some days it seems like our bad days outweigh the good days, but we have a future hope and a promise. Joshua and the Hebrews crossed the Jordan River, and once they started eating the produce of the land, there was no more manna. Someday we'll get to our promised land. Someday, as we read in the Sunday school lesson, the city of New Jerusalem will come down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Someday we'll enter the good of the land. We will sit down with the saints. We will meet our Jesus face to face. We have a future hope and a promise. Today, we survive on God's provision. It's like raindrops of blessing, but we're not in the showers yet. This is not the destination, folks. We're on the journey. We have a future hope, so be hopeful that we're on our way there. Let's finish this chapter. In verse 13, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now, the first time I read this passage, it says in verse 13, "It came to pass Joshua was by Jericho." So I imagined him standing next to the Jordan River. They've just crossed. They're there. But think about what it's saying. He was by Jericho. He's standing next to the fortified city. He's probably scoping out their plan of attack. He's thinking about what's going to happen next. He's probably weighing their options. They don't have catapults and siege ladders. They don't have siege weapons. And Jericho is well-equipped, well-armored, well-fortified behind their city wall. But Joshua has gone out to the battlefield to survey. He looks up and there's a man. Notice in verse, are we still in 13? Notice in verse 13, if your Bible capitalizes man, or not. The New King James gives man a capital letter. I was a little surprised when I looked in the King James Bible and it did not. Some of them do, some of them don't. I looked in so many, I can't remember now which one was which. I was a little surprised the NIV didn't capitalize man, didn't capitalize him. I think the Holman does. So if you're looking in that white pew Bible, he is capitalized, or man is capitalized, and him is capitalized when Joshua spoke to him. That suggests pronouns for the Godhead. A man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Joshua doesn't recognize this guy. Whoever they were expecting to face in Jericho, this man doesn't look like he came from Jericho. So Joshua said, "Are you on our side or are you on their side? Do you fight for us or do you fight for our enemies?" And look at his response in verse 11. He said, "No." He didn't say, "I'm for you." He didn't say, "I'm for the other guys." Joshua said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And his response was, "No. That's not why I'm here. I'm not either one of those things." His answer was neither. And he goes on to say, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and that's what I'm doing here." We don't see everything, folks. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about being in spiritual warfare. And it uses putting on all the armor to represent what we're doing in the kingdom. We don't really put on a shield every morning. We don't really put on a helmet. We're not really carrying a sword and a shield. We don't really have all of these pieces of armor on our suit. We're not really putting on all of those things. But we take up the shield of faith. And the sword is the Word of God. We put on the helmet of salvation. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel. We wear the breastplate of righteousness. We prepare ourselves. We need to be mindful of going into spiritual battle, but we have physical eyes. My eyes don't work as well as they should. If I take my glasses off, I can tell that there's people in the room. I can see where the pews are. I could probably drive without my glasses until I had to read something. I can see where cars and trucks are, but as soon as I came to a sign, I wouldn't know what it said. I can't get close enough in the car. I would have to get out and walk up to it. I'm not kidding. I can see there's a thing above the door, and I happen to know that's where the clock is. But I would no doubt have to walk back there and possibly climb up a stepladder before I could see the hands and the numbers. There is nothing in this room I can read without my glasses on. Our eyes in the physical realm see physical things. This piece of furniture is solid. We see things that are made out of matter. Our scientists describe matter as having mass and taking up space. We see some things. There's other things we still don't see. The room is obviously full of air because we can breathe. There's electromagnetic radiation. There's a spectrum of light that is too long for us to perceive and too short for us to perceive. We see some things. And we're missing others even in the physical world. And it would take spiritual eyes to see spiritual things. The commander of the Lord's army made himself visible to Joshua just long enough for them to have the conversation. He said, "I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." Joshua doesn't see the army. But if the commander of the army was there, guess who also must have been there? We are blind to everything that goes on around us on a daily basis. as there is spiritual wickedness in high places, as there are cosmic forces described in Ephesians chapter 6. Joshua said, "Are you with us or with our enemies?" And he said, "No. But I am here as the commander of the Lord's army." And Joshua fell down and worshiped. There are some scholars that believe this is a theophany, which is an appearance of God. If it's an appearance of God, it's probably a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Why is it not just an angel? Because Joshua fell down on his face and worshiped, and this person did not say, "Do not worship me." When John the Revelator began to worship the angel in the book of Revelation, the angel said, "No, don't do that. Stand back up. I am a servant. I am a created being just like you are. Only worship God." The Bible says it was a man that stood in front of him and drew a sword. And when he falls down to worship, this man does not say, "No, do not worship me. You should only worship God." So if it's God, it must be Jesus Christ, because he is the man, God. The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandals off, for the place you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Why was the place they were standing holy? Because he was there. Because the man of God, because the commander of the Lord's army stood there, and that made it holy. He said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No." Your second fill in the blank, God is never on our side. You ever heard somebody say that? "God's on my side. We've got this made." You don't have a side. God is never on our side. We can choose to be on our side, or we can choose to be against God. We can be on God's side, or we can be on the world's side. You and I don't have a side. We don't have a team that God signs up to play for. God has a plan and a purpose in the world. God has said, in some cases, "This is exactly what I'm going to do." In other cases, he hasn't told us what he's going to do, but he knows. And we can work with him toward that goal, or we can oppose him and lose because he is going to win. We don't have a side. Sometimes we say things like, "God will fight our battles for us." By a show of hands, how many people have ever heard that statement, "God will fight our battles for us"? How many of you heard me say it? I say it, but you have to put it in the proper context. God will fight our battles for us if we were on the side fighting for God, because it's always God's battle. God is never on our side. It's always God's battle. God has predestined what he is going to do. He is the author of the events of history. Think about the trial of, even before the trial of Jesus, the high priests, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the rulers are conferring together. They're trying to decide what to do about their Jesus problem. And Caiaphas was the high priest, and Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees that were involved in that meeting, and they reasoned together about what they should do. And in a remarkable show of wisdom, maybe he knew what he was talking about, maybe he didn't. I'd have to look again. It may in fact be Caiaphas, the high priest, that says, "Be careful, because if this is just another man," zealots had risen up before. There had been people claiming to be the Messiah before Jesus came. There were other people after Jesus that claimed to be the Messiah. He says, "If this is a thing that man is doing, nothing will come of it. But if he is who he says he is, if this is a thing that God is doing, we won't be able to stop it. We may even be found opposing the work of God." And I've got two different stories mixed up. That did not happen. that did not happen when they were considering what to do about their Jesus problem. When they considered their Jesus problem, let me look for that. What the high priest said, would it not be better for one man to perish than the entire nation? There we go. He almost prophesied. A lot of wisdom in that. Would it not be better for one man to die for the entire nation? And that's what we as Christians believe, that one died so that the multitudes could live. No, it's at the arrest of Peter and John in the early chapters of the book of Acts. They've been arrested. They've been told not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. They've been preaching. They've been healing the sick. They've been casting out demons. They've been arrested. And that's where that piece of wisdom comes from. If this is a thing that man is doing, nothing's going to come of it anyway. But if this is a thing that God is doing, we need to be careful. We may be found even opposing the work of God. There is no profit in opposing the work of God. We don't have a side. Later in this book, in Joshua chapter 24, he is going to give a speech, and he's going to say to Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. He goes back and lists the things that God did for Abraham, that God did through his servant Moses. He brings them current on their history and says, now if you think it's evil to continue serving the Lord, you go out and serve the gods of this land. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And all of Israel said, yes, that's exactly what we're going to do. More than once in that chapter, they said that. We're going to serve the Lord our God. Far be it from us to worship an idol or some other gods of this land. Joshua is going to tell them, choose wisely. Choose whom you will serve. Jesus is not our servant. Prayer does not work like the remote control where we push the buttons and things happen that we want to happen. Sometimes my remote for the TV works that way, and sometimes it doesn't. We have one of those remotes where you push the button and you talk to it. TV has trouble understanding what Johanna's saying. TV had trouble yesterday understanding what Teresa was saying. Sometimes you talk to the TV and you get, I'm like, I don't think it was programmed in Georgia. People speaking English in China or Hong Kong or maybe it came from New York City. Maybe I need to talk to the remote like we're Jersey Shore or something, you know. Show me the program. Forget about it. The remote control tells the TV what to do. Your garage door opener opens and closes the garage. Prayer does not put God to work. It's always God's battle. He's never on our side because we don't have a side, but we can choose to get on to his. The commander of the Lord's army was there. Joshua fell on his face and worshiped, asked him what he had to say to his servant, and he tells him to take off his sandals, for he's standing on holy ground, and Joshua did so. In our Wednesday night Bible study, we've already read part of chapter 6 and part of chapter 7. They marched around the walls of Jericho, and the walls of Jericho fell because of their obedience, because they acted in faithfulness. What pushed the walls over? It wasn't their marching, it wasn't their shouting, and it wasn't their trumpet blowing. That was a thing that God did. We contrasted that to what happened when they sent just part of their army over to Ai, which they should have easily been able to defeat with just part of their forces. And several men died, and they chased them all the way back, I believe as far as the plain as of Moab. What happened? They were in disobedience. They didn't devote all the things to destruction at Jericho they were supposed to. So when they got to Ai, God did not fight that battle for them. Jericho, God knocks down the wall. He delivered their enemy into their hand. There was mass confusion and chaos, and many of their fighting men killed each other. They were obedient to God, and he gave them military victory. What happened at AI? God did not go in and do it for them. And they were made to look foolish. And they lost face. And they came back not only beaten but embarrassed. It's always God's battle. We decide which we're going to fight for. There is fruit and there is produce in the land. It has been promised for those that are faithful and persevere to the end. Nothing good back in Egypt, and Egypt doesn't want you back anyway, not once you've been set free. Going back, it's not a choice. Forward is where you want to go. To the land of promise is where you want to go. Don't get discouraged now because we're not there yet. We're living on provisions. We have just what we need to get by. We have everything we need, and if we're honest, we have a lot of the things that we want. But this is not the promised land. We don't get the rewards now. We get provisions. We get rations. We're eating spiritual hardtack. On our way to a land that is flowing with milk and honey, and the Bible says half of it has not entered into our imagination yet. One of the questions in the Sunday school lesson says, what do most people think about heaven? Most people think, in terms of the cartoons we've seen and the fairy tales and everybody's floating on little clouds playing the harp. And that's not the heaven that God describes. And what makes it heaven is not that there's these precious foundations or street of gold or the crystal river flows from the throne, the river of life flows to the crystal sea, etc., etc. It's heaven because God is there. He is near. Someday we will sit down face to face, Paul says. We'll be face to face. We'll sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will see New Jerusalem descending from heaven like a bride adorned for its husband. This is the wilderness. We are on our way to a much better place where God has more in store. Keep marching. Keep walking. It's not our battle. Don't give up early. Don't give up early or you won't get to see the ending. Let's pray together.